You got a Bible with you? I'm going to read this morning from the book of Joshua and chapter 2. And if you were with us last week, you may recall that we began to look into the book of Joshua, which you do for a few weeks, at some of the wonderful truths that this historical book of the Old Testament gives to us. A book which records the occupation of the land of Canaan after the 40 years of wilderness wandering from Egypt. It's the sixth book of the Old Testament. I'm going to read a large section of chapter 2, not the whole chapter, but the first 15 verses. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Rahab sent this message, I beg your pardon. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. As soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Allies for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. And the rest of the chapter just details the rescue plan by which Rahab and her family would be saved when the Israelites eventually came and took the city of Jericho. I have here a $20 note. It's a little bit crumpled and it is dirty. It is marked. It is torn, actually, in two little places. It is disfigured. And I also have here a pristine, clean, unmarked, uncreased, brand new $20 bill. Which of these two is most valuable? Now, you will know, of course, that they are both worth the same. Both worth $20 exactly. But why? What gives them their worth? I'm going to just stick this on my pulpit. Obviously, what gives them their worth is not their appearance. nor is it their history. There's something else that gives this shriveled, dirty banknote equal worth with this pristine banknote. And I'm going to come back to that later in my message. The star of our story today is a crumpled, marked, dirty, disfigured person. In Joshua chapter 2, when Joshua sent two spies into Canaan, and especially to look over Jericho, he said to them, go look over the land, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. She's introduced specifically as a prostitute named Rahab. In chapter 6 and verse 17, she is called Rahab the prostitute. Chapter 6, verse 25, Joshua calls her Rahab the prostitute. She figures in the New Testament. She comes up in Hebrews chapter 11 in a great catalog of great men and women of God throughout the history of the people of God, and she is called the prostitute Rahab. James mentions her in James chapter 2 and verse 25, and he calls her there Rahab the prostitute. This is an identity that is not going to let her go. It lingers right through until towards the end of the New Testament. And in fact, in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 22, on one occasion, she is referred to just as the prostitute, and no name is given. Not even Rahab, and leave out the prostitute. Rather, it's the prostitute, leave out her name, Rahab. This is a little like Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, where, however you pronounce it, it is miserable. Miserable, is that right? Who's also known simply as Prisoner 24601 for stealing a loaf of bread. And he spends 19 years in jail and then is pursued by Javert, who will not let him go and let him forget his wrongs. Is this what's happening to Rahab? Lots of reasons why characters become muddied. There are lots of people who are bounded and listed for life on the grounds of some event or some failure or some crime or some misdemeanor of some kind. And Rahab seems in Scripture forever Rahab the prostitute. I'm going to come back to that also. I'm just setting the scene for you. The story here in Joshua chapter 2 is about sending two spies into the land of Canaan that they are about to occupy, and in particular to the city of Jericho, which would be the first major city they would have to face, and where victory was going to be necessary if they're going to get a foothold in the land and then divide the land through the middle and go north and south and occupy it, which was what they're intending to do. Now, you may remember that Joshua himself had been a spy in Canaan 38 years before. You can read the record in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. When the Israelites were 2 years into their journey through the wilderness, and they'd come to the city of Kadesh Barnea, which is on the very southern border of Canaan, and Moses sent 12 spies, one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they'd gone on a 40-day reconnaissance to find out exactly what the land of Canaan they were to occupy was to be like. And they were given some very clear instructions to find out what the people were like who lived there, Were they strong or weak? Were there many of them or were there few of them? They were to check out the towns and the cities. Were they walled and therefore protected? Were they unwalled? Were they fortified cities? And it tells us they went up into the hill country, they went down into the valleys, they went up to the far north, and they went down to the far south, down around the Dead Sea. And they looked at the cities, they looked at the country, they examined the soil to see if it was fertile or whether it was poor, and they discovered it was incredibly fertile, and they brought back samples of fruit, you remember, large clusters of grapes and pomegranates they had to carry on their shoulders, two men with a bar between them and the fruit hanging off this bar because it was so great. And when they came back after those 40 days, they said to Joshua, "Joshua, the land is incredible. God was right when he said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at the fruit we brought back. It is fertile, it is rich," but they said, there's a problem. And that is, the people who live here are many. There are seven tribes that live here. And there are some giants amongst them. And we felt like grasshoppers. And we probably looked like grasshoppers to them. And 10 of the 12 spies said to Moses, "We cannot take this land. Too many people. They live in two well-protected cities. They are trained in warfare. We're just a nomadic tribe. We've never held a weapon in our hands. We've been slaves throughout our history until 2 years ago. We can't do it." That was 10 of the 12. Two of the 12 said, "That is true from every human perspective, but God will give us the land. That's what he's promised. God will give us the land if we will trust him and not be afraid." Those two men were Caleb and Joshua. Joshua is now the leader of the people. But they were outvoted 10-2, and they decided to turn south, go back into the desert, and God sentenced them to stay in the desert for a total of 40 years, 38 more years from then, 1 year representing every day that the spies had been in Canaan examining the land. And God said to them this, "Every male over 20 who left Egypt as an adult will die and be buried in the wilderness before you enter Canaan. Not one man over 60 will enter Canaan, with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, because they're the ones who believed." Well, now the time has come. They are on the east side of the Jordan River. If you look at a map, you'll see Egypt, of course, is on the southwest, and they've followed through south, around the south of the Dead Sea. They've come up to a place just north of the Dead Sea on the east side of the Jordan River. And now Moses has died, and Joshua's been commissioned, and God gave his commission to him very simply, "Now go into the land." So Joshua sends two spies again to find out about the country, but in particular about the city of Jericho, which lay about 7 miles beyond the Jordan River. And I want to follow what happened in three movements. I want to look at where they went in the first seven verses, then what they heard from verse 8 to 14, and then what they did in verse 15 to 24. Let's look first then at where they went. Well, they were told to go in verse 1. "Go look over the land," Joshua said, "especially Jericho," because this, as I've said, would be the first city they would need to conquer, and one of the larger of the cities of Jericho. It still exists today, and they claim to be one of the oldest cities in the world, which is probably a legitimate claim. They were already in existence back here in Joshua's day. And it says then in verse 2, "So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and stayed there." This is the first named inhabitant of Canaan that we meet, Rahab. And she is described as a prostitute. She evidently ran a brothel on the city wall, because that is where her house was, and the two spies chose to stay at her house. The reason why they chose to stay in her house, if we simply think about it, probably is fairly logical. There were always strange men coming to stay at her house. And so these two men would not be particularly unusual. They came there and went into her house. If they had appeared in a more respectable part of the city and tried to find lodging, they might have aroused a lot more suspicion. So probably they wanted to hide themselves in this kind of environment where strange men might often appear. And once in her house, the spies took Rahab into their confidence. They declared why they were there, and they came into an agreement with her. And the agreement was simply, if she would hide them in her house on the city wall, they would preserve her life and that of her family, her father, her mother, her brothers and sisters, when they came to conquer the city. And she agrees to that. Meanwhile, somebody had noticed these two men, realized they were strangers. They were aware that across the Jordan River, probably 10 or so miles away, was a whole tribe of people who'd come across the desert, and they were probably very nervous. These were the people of Israel. And as we'll see in a moment, they knew that these Israelites were intent on occupying the land of Canaan. And so word was sent to what was called the king of Jericho. You find lots of kings in the book of Joshua. We ought to think of them more in today's terms as being the mayor of Jericho, though they were called kings. There were lots of kings over each of the cities. And this mayor of Jericho sent a couple of his policemen to Rahab's house to ask, who are these men who have come to your house? We're concerned about them. Where are they? And so when they came, verse 3, the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they've come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I don't know where they'd come from. And at dusk, when it was time to close the city gates, the men left. I don't know where they went. Go after them quickly, and you may catch up with them. And she tells a whacking big lie to protect them. I suppose, too, that lying was part of a trade. I imagine when anybody came knocking on her door and saying, did so-and-so come and spend time in your house? The standard answer was no. Because you don't give that information away if you're selling yourself to whatever men come and want to be in your home. She was running a brothel on the city wall. So probably lying was a standard thing for her. Didn't have to think hard about it. It was used, what she was used to doing. But just as an aside, let me just comment on this. I'm not in any way going to justify her lying, because Scripture never justifies her lying at all. It justifies what she did in protecting the spies in order for Israel to have the information they needed, but not her lying. And a lie, of course, is intended to deceive, intended to mislead. And usually, lies are protecting something bad. If it was habitual for Rahab to lie because of her work as a prostitute, it's because she's protecting something that is wrong intrinsically, that is bad. And anything that you or I may be tempted to lie about, although we might see it as being a quick escape from a difficult, sticky situation, you can be sure underneath that lie is always something poisonous, something toxic. When lying and deceit exists in a marriage, you can be fairly sure underneath that lie exists something that stinks, something bad. When you lie in business, you can be sure that underneath that lie exists something that is rotten and corrupting. And although the lie may stand as a sentry protecting it, it will probably eventually find its way out. The poison will find its way out. That's why truthfulness, honesty, is such an important virtue in life. Not just in the Christian life, though it is in the Christian life especially. It must be. And when you're tempted, however quickly, to lie and deceit, ask yourself why. What am I protecting? You will not be protecting something good. You'll be protecting something bad. And getting that bad out into the surface and cleaning it up is, of course, how we deal with it, not burying it, not hiding it, not protecting it. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. This belongs to a life of corruption, not to a life of honesty, a life of godliness." And Rahab probably found it straightforward to lie about these two men because the business she was in was such that lying to protect what is already sordid and corrupting was part of the course. Well, that's where they went. Came into Jericho, came to the house of Jericho. But then I want to talk about what they heard, because when the Jericho police had been sent off by Rahab in the wrong direction on a wild goose chase, she had meanwhile created a place to hide them on the roof of the house. Before the spies went down to sleep that night, Rahab came to speak with them. And I want you to notice what she said. It's in verse 9. I'll read verse 9 down to verse 12. Remember, this is the enemy, or representative of the enemy, an inhabitant of Jericho in Canaan, speaking to the people of God, because they were two spies representing God's people. Notice what she says. Verse 9. "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." Man, you probably could have blown these two spies over with a feather. For 40 years, the Israelites have been scared of the inhabitants of Canaan. That's why they didn't move on 38 years before. Now she says, "I know something. God has given this land to you. Fear of you has fallen on us. All who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." Then she tells them why. Verse 10, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and that was 40 years ago. And 40 years ago, the bush telegraph, or the desert telegraph, had brought the message across the desert. There's a tribe of people coming this way. And when pursued by Egypt, the most mighty superpower of the day, they came to a Red Sea with absolutely no way of crossing. And their leader Moses took his staff, held it over the sea, and God opened a way through the sea. And they went through on dry ground, and the Egyptians followed them or drowned in the process. And for 40 years, we have known that your God has given this land to you. We've been waiting for 40 years for the day when somebody will come running in from the desert and say, there's a tribe of nomadic people coming this way. And that day, we know our days will be numbered. We know that. We've known it for 40 years. Not just here in Jericho, but all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. And then she goes on, "And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." And that, by the way, was only a few weeks before, when they were passing through Amorite territory, and the Israelites approached Sihon, who was king of the Amorites, and said, "We want to pass through your territory, and we promise you we won't do anything, we won't steal anything, we won't rob anybody, we won't do anything except Just walk through to get to where we need to go. Would you give us permission? And we will stick, they said, to the King's Highway, which was a road that ran through Ammon. And Sihon was a little suspicious of them. And so he said, no, he wouldn't let them do that. In fact, he sent his army to keep them out. And so they engaged in fighting. And the Israelites, to their amazement, beat Sihon, king of the Amorites. And then the Amorites sent for Og down the road, who was king of Bashan. And Og is an interesting character to this story. I'll tell you why. Because he is best known for his bed. I'll tell you why that's important. I don't know how much you know about King Og's bed. But if you read Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11, it says about Og, his bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long. That's about 4 meters long. Twice this. And 6 feet wide, 2 meters wide. And it says, it is still in Rabba of the Ammonites, probably in the museum. You probably have to pay to go in and look at Og's bed. This man was a giant. That's interesting. What did the Israelites fear in Canaan when the spies first came back? They said in Numbers 13, verse 31, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. All the people we saw there are of a great size. There are giants in the land, and we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. In other words, they said this, they are stronger than we are. They're bigger than we are. There are more of them than there are of us. And we are like grasshoppers. They'll just stomp us out like you would treat a cloud of insects. This is what intimidated the Israelites. But interestingly, the opposite was generating fear amongst the Canaanites. We may be more numerous than the Israelites, they were saying amongst themselves. We may be stronger than the Israelites. We may be bigger than the Israelites. We may have giants with 13 feet long beds. But as she said, when we heard about crossing the Red Sea 40 years ago and defeating Sihon and Og in recent weeks, verse 11 says, when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven and on the earth below. When we heard these stories that came through on the desert telegraph to us, people running back and forth with stories about you, we knew this can't be explained in terms of you people alone. But our hearts melted and everyone's courage fell because the Lord your God is the God of heaven above and on the earth below. It's not fear of you, it is fear of God, which they said, she said, was the reason for their hearts melting. Now, notice an important difference between the way Rahab speaks about this and the way the spies speak about this. In verse 9, Rahab says, I know God has given this land to you. What tense is that? I know the Lord has given this land to you. Well, it's past tense. Experientially, they don't have the land yet. But that's simply a matter of timing, according to Rahab. We know this land has already been given to you, past tense. Notice how the spies respond in verse 14. Allies, for your lives, the men assured her, if you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. That is an uncertain future tense, when. Not quite if. But not far from it. It's not ours yet. Yes, we're trusting it will be. And when it is, then we'll treat you kindly. Now, it is the enemy who has the greater confidence in God than do the people of God themselves. Do you know who believes most in the victory of Jesus Christ? It is actually the devil. We're told that in James chapter 2, verse 19, when James says, you believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe and shudder. Or as the King James puts it, the devils also believe and tremble. This is the picture he gives of the demons and of the devil trembling because they believe in the sovereignty of God and they know that they are doomed because of it. I don't know how you think of the devil. You know, the sort of typical image of him is sort of dressed in a skin-tight suit with a pitchfork and a couple of horns, looking like an overgrown pussycat, and he's kind of prancing around, you know. Like the Pink Panther, except he's not pink. That isn't the picture in the Bible. The picture we're given here is of the devil and his demons trembling with fright. I like to think of him sometimes in a corner, trembling, because he knows the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God in a way often we who believe don't. It takes the enemy to point out the victory that already belongs to Israel. He's given you the land. But notice something else Rahab says that I think is key to this. She says in verse 11, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Let me suggest to you what may be Israel's problem. Their problem may well be they believed in a God in heaven above, period. They did not believe in a God on the earth below throughout their 40 years of history in the wilderness. You see, a God in heaven above is one thing. A God in heaven above and on the earth below is entirely different. If our God is only God in heaven above, we will have great confidence about events connected with heaven, but very little confidence about earth. We will, of course, believe in him, but he will become increasingly relegated to doctrinal systems and bullet points, to creeds, to theory, to worship, but not to a living day-by-day experience. We may talk about how great God is, how majestic he is. We may rejoice in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, in his omnipotence, but we'll know precious little of his activity and presence on earth. And Rahab knew this, that your God, the God of Israel, is as big on earth as he is big in heaven. That's why, she says, our hearts have melted, because we're on the wrong side. Rahab knew the God of Israel was as sufficient on earth as he was sufficient in heaven. And I ask you, do you know that? It is possible to have a God about which we have thought through. We love the words of, we love the scriptures, the way it reveals to us God, but we believe in a God on a Sunday that we don't trust on a Monday in all the everyday areas of life. And so this is what the spies heard when they went to Rahab's house. Our days are numbered because your God is God in heaven above and God on the earth below. And we know already what he has done. We have the stories of the Red Sea, of your battle with Sihon and Og. The third thing is what they did. And she lowered them by a rope through the window of her home, which, as we've already pointed out, was part of the city wall. And she advised they run to the hills for 3 days and stay hidden and then go back and report to Joshua, which is what they did. But they came to an agreement in the meantime that when they came to take the city, Rahab would take a scarlet cord, scarlet rope, and she would tie it to the window of her house on the city wall. This, of course, would be visible only to those outside the city, which would be the Israelite army, would not be visible to those inside the city. And said the spies, when we come to take the city, everyone in your home of your family, your father, mother, brothers and sisters, and all their families, if they are in the house, they will be preserved. If they're outside of the house, marked by the scarlet cord, we cannot vouch for them, they will not be preserved. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. When they came to take the city in Joshua chapter 6, they looked for the scarlet cord, and Joshua said to the army, leave that house intact. Now, of course, you remember they're going to march on the city once a day for 6 days, seventh time on the seventh day. Then they're going to shout, the city walls would come down. So being in the city wall was a pretty vulnerable place to be, but they would be preserved in the midst of all the rubble that would lie around them. It is in many ways, of course, a beautiful picture of salvation. As we face the just wrath and judgment of God, which Scripture reveals to us, there is a place in which to be safe, a place marked off by the scarlet cord for Rahab, and it reminds us of the homes marked off by the blood of the Lamb at the Passover. And many have seen a picture here of the cross of Christ in which we find refuge, and the blood of Christ under which we are protected. We always have to be careful taking stories like this, images like this, and projecting them. But it has been done since the early church. It's been seen as a picture of the blood of Christ. And certainly it is true, it is under the blood of Christ, that no matter what comes against us, we are saved and safe. But let me leave the story there for now. And let me go back to the beginning. Which of these two banknotes is most valuable? And why? They are both valued, as I said, as you know, at $20. They have exactly the same value. What is it that gives them their value? Well, if you hold it to the light, you'll see the watermark. On the old one, you'll see a silver strip as well, representing the same thing that makes this authentic and gives both their value. What is the watermark that gives the prostitute Rahab, who is not by birth one of the people of God, not an Israelite, who by behavior violated most of the commandments given to the Israelites? What makes her equal? What is the watermark? What is the silver strip that runs through Rahab? Well, let me read you the two verses from the New Testament again. In Hebrews 11, verse 31, this is a chapter given a catalog of men and women of God who are set up as examples to look back to, men and women of faith. And Hebrews 11, 31 says, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. What was the watermark? It was by faith. James 2, verse 25 says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies? Put those two statements together. It was by faith she was considered righteous. By faith. What is faith? Faith is that disposition of trust in God that looks exclusively to God, not to ourselves, looks to God. Trust in God. Now, let me ask you a question. This is a crucial question this morning. Which is more important, a person's character or a person's faith? And the answer is, it is a person's faith in God. Do you know there is no chapter in the New Testament cataloging all the people for their good character who ran to the Old Testament story? There isn't a chapter like that. But there is a chapter that runs through a list of people who are commended for their faith. And some of those people were a mess. You read the story of Samson. What in the world was good about Samson? An oversexed, undisciplined, cruel man who in the last moment of his life trusted God for something and finds himself hitting the list of men and women by faith. Jephthah, another man who did a very strange thing, ended up killing his own daughter. But he looked to God by faith. You see, there is no justification on the ground of character. There is only justification on the ground of faith. And faith in Rahab was that disposition of trust in God that looked to God to be God in heaven above and God on the earth below. That's her faith. See, character is not looking to God. Character is simply behaving yourself. And if character is more important, we will likely become Pharisaical, if that is what's important to us, the crucial importance to us. But if it is active faith in God that is important, then our lives will be characterized by God will be at work. And if we live by faith, of course, our character then becomes transformed. Because as Paul puts it, Christ will be formed in us. But our character will derive from our faith in God. And we'll not be examining our character. That is a sure sign for becoming pretentious. And in Matthew chapter 6, those who engage in the acts of righteousness, giving, praying, fasting, to be seen by men, that'll become the emphasis if we're looking for improved character. We want people to know the truth about us, which is that our hearts are battling all the time. But when we're men and women of faith who look to God, who trust in God, the consequence of that will be that his character becomes formed in us. That's why Christ is formed in us, not good behavior. It's Christ himself that is being produced in us. And the story of Rahab is that from the moment she heard of God's activity, she believed him and trusted him. She said in verse 9, I know the Lord has given this land to you. Verse 10, we heard the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea, what he did to Sihon and Og. Our hearts melted, everyone's courage failed. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. That is the evidence of her faith. And that is what rescues her, that's what saves her. And let me finish with this. If you jump to Joshua chapter 6, when they occupied Jericho, verse 22 says that Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, brothers, and all belonged to her. They brought her entire family, listen to this, and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Notice where they placed her, outside the camp of Israel. These are these spies. Now, well, she's not really one of us, of course. No, family, not really one of us. Not, she's a Canaanite, not really an Israelite. You know, we can't have her with us. They put her outside. And a couple of verses later, Joshua becomes aware of this. In verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. She became incorporated into the people of God. You know, sometimes when a person comes to Christ, we kind of put them on the outside a bit. We're not quite sure, you know, let's see, let's just wait and see. Joshua brings her in. She becomes part of the Israelite nation. And only once is Rahab separated from her description as a prostitute, is when she appears in an illustrious list of men and women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And it says this: Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was his mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. She was the great-grandmother of King David. She went right down the line to Christ. She had been adopted into Israel. She came to live amongst the Israelites, and after being saved at the conquest of Jericho, she married an Israelite called Salmon. Strange name for a guy, but that's what he was called. Sounds a bit fishy, I know. She may have caught him in the Jordan River, who knows. And she and Salmon had a son. It may have been a grandson or great-grandson, because sometimes generations are missed out in the lists. You compare one list of generation with another, you find there's some that have more detail than others. But maybe a son, though more likely because of the time, a grandson or great-grandson, was a little boy called Boaz, who grew up to become a wonderful man, wonderfully kind, generous, who, you remember, he rescued Ruth, he redeemed Ruth, he loved Ruth, he married Ruth. It's the great love story of the Old Testament. Why was he such a good man? I would suggest it's because he had such a good mother or grandmother, and Rahab, who was always Rahab the prostitute. She's not that in Matthew chapter 1, though she is later. She is this person in the line of the Messiah himself. You know, if you and I become obsessed with our character, we'll probably be very disappointed with ourselves. And we'll keep living with that. And we'll be in danger of becoming pharisaical. But if we are people who live by faith in God, that means our orientation is towards God, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him, we trust him, we obey him. Our life is built around him. Then Christ will be formed in us. But that'll look after itself. It won't be the issue. So here's the issue as I finish. Do you feel like this crumpled note? If you feel like this note, God bless you, and I hope, you know, you don't get disillusioned too painfully. But a lot of us will feel a bit like this. And we say, is that what I am before God? The answer is no. I've been incorporated into Christ. He's the only pure, clean one. And I've been declared righteous, as Rahab was, as the book of James says. But the real me is of immense value, because we live by faith. There's going to be a separation one day. There's not an intrinsic value that is lasting, because the sheep will be separate from the goats, the wheat separated from the weeds and the chaff and the tares. But for those who live by faith in Jesus Christ, who say, it is you I'm looking to be the God in heaven whom I worship and love and adore, but the God on earth whom I trust and live in fellowship with every day, then you'll be safe. You'll be safe. And God will be at work in you and through you. As we finish this morning, I'm going to pray in a few moments, but before I do so, I'm going to ask that we bow our heads in a moment, and there'll be people amongst us here, and you feel like this, and the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He's a master at reminding us of the mess that is there in our lives. That's his job. He accuses us before God day and night, Scripture tells us. But some of you need to be freed from that and know, because I trust Jesus Christ and because He is my source of righteousness. I'm not looking to myself. It's my trust in him that is the watermark, which is the silver streak that gives me the value that is equal to every other child of God as I stand before God and as I live in fellowship with him. Then in just a moment of silence, I'm going to ask that we first all bow our heads. If you need to say this morning to Jesus Christ, Lord, I want to trust you and you alone, not looking to my past that may rise up and condemn me, not looking to my broken disposition that leads me often into things that are wrong. I want to look to you and you alone. And I want the sense of healing that Rahab went through, where she becomes equal in the people of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom we now derive our identity and our position. That's your need this morning. Will you just stand? I'm going to pray for you a moment. If you would stand, if God has spoken to you, and you just say, Lord, it's you I trust and you alone. Nothing to do with my own life and appearance, but you alone. You stand to your feet. There's some who are on their feet, others who would like to join them. I'm going to pray for you. Well, Jesus, I thank you for each person on their feet here this morning, and you know their hearts. You know what has gone on in their minds this morning. You know how you have spoken to them. You know the things that have come to mind that they feel just distorts and destroys them. I pray, Lord Jesus, you'll give them such a vision of yourself. They look outside of themselves. They see in the cross of the Lord Jesus every sin paid for in full. They see in the risen life of Jesus all the resources they need for you to be not only God in heaven, but God on earth below, as you live in them, and as they build relationship with you and you build relationship with them, as together they learn to enjoy you as you enjoy us in fellowship and friendship and dependence. And thank you that your goal in them will be that Christ is formed in them, that in them is seen the beauty and wonder of the Lord Jesus. I pray that by the Holy Spirit you'll encourage them deeply in their hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.